If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, we will continue our study through Luke's gospel account. Typically, or at least at the beginning of the year, I had reserved the 13th Sunday night for question and answers. I have none. So that either means we know everything or you have no confidence in my ability to answer the question. And we'll just leave it at that and jump right to something we can certainly have a lot of confidence in, and that is the life and the teachings of our Lord. One title that could be ascribed to Luke 11 is the insight of Jesus. Insight is interesting. I've had the opportunity to work with several elderships in my career as a preacher, and you can have, let's just say, three men like we have here, three men who share pretty close to the same amount of Bible knowledge, but their insight is completely different and always unique, rarely the same. And I love to sit and observe the insight of wisdom when it analyzes a situation and gives a perspective based upon experience and insight. I appreciate the elders that we have here, all three of them, for not only their Bible knowledge, but for their insight into life and the application of the Scriptures. Can you imagine what it would have been like to follow Jesus around and to experience his insight, to see a situation happen or someone interact with him? And then in my mind, I would be thinking, how is Jesus going to handle this? Or how is he going to answer this question or situation or even behaviors? And it's amazing. The wisdom, of course, divine wisdom, that is on display when he opened his mouth and he gave his assessment of circumstances. You really get insight into his insight in this particular chapter. And it's a lengthy chapter, 50 plus verses. And, you know, you look at it and you think, okay, how can I summarize what is said here? And you really can't do it without reading it. And so what I've done is I've broken it down into the points that we will consider, the sections, and we'll read it. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. And you might even find need of making some marginal notes on some of the things that are discussed in these chapters. This is a good opportunity for us to just let Jesus speak and reveal his insight, and then we make application for our own day. In verses 1 through 13, Jesus gives his insight regarding a request that is made. Lord, teach us to pray. You know, we may have, probably ought to do more of this, where we teach young men and even new Christians how to lead in worship, the various aspects of worship, in particular prayer, teaching how to pray. And so Jesus' disciples have asked him, how teach us to pray. And so these first 13 verses give his insight into that. Think about a being who has come from heaven, part of the Godhead, being asked, how do you petition the one on the throne in the place from whence you have come? And Jesus gives insight into that. So follow along with me. We'll make our observations as we go. Jesus' insight into, Lord, teach us to pray. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just a couple of comments about this. Our Father in heaven. we have to be very careful about the way we call upon God. There are some in the religious world today who call on God as though he's an equal, or maybe even in some cases as though he's beneath them in a very demeaning way. Our petition of a father, our father, should be with respect, appreciating him as a father, but not only that, our heavenly father, one who is deserving of our utmost respect. And then notice, hallowed is your name. God's name is holy, reverend. When we approach him in prayer, there's an attitude and a demeanor that should be exhibited, because we have petitioned, we are calling for the aid of the highest of the highest. No, none other occupy the place of preeminence that he does. And so Jesus teaches them to be very respectful and understand and appreciate who you're actually calling on. This is not, you know, like rubbing on a lamp expecting a genie to come out or something like that. This is very sacred, very reverent when we call and petition God, and it ought to be evident in our attitude and demeanor. He says, your kingdom come, of course, appropriate terminology for that day and time, because they were in the process of receiving the kingdom, but we have received the kingdom, Paul told the Colossian Christians. The kingdom has now come and is in existence, and we are members of it. We would not teach someone to pray today, your kingdom come. It's here. We're not looking in anticipation of that day when it comes. It has already arrived. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It ought to be the case. Think about that. In heaven, can you expect or imagine that there's a corner in that place where God's will is not being done? Surely heaven is completely filled with those who are doing the will of the Father. And Jesus says our petition and our prayer ought to be for the same to be on earth. Would to God that it were the case that everywhere on earth the will of God were being done. Now, maybe not in the lives of everyone, but surely the representation of the church in every place in the earth where the will of the Father is being done. Hopefully we are achieving that. Look at verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Day by day. That's the difference between assuming and anticipating. You know, you can assume that something's going to happen and you might be surprised. That's not the same as anticipating it. But here our bread and our request for it should be for daily, day by day supply from our Heavenly Father. You might say, or we might say, or make the observation that nothing teaches gratitude like daily dependence. And nothing leads to ingratitude like unappreciated excess. I mean, if we have everything we need, we don't realize our dependence. If you have a full tank of gas and you're on the interstate, you have no worries. But if you've been like me at times where that gas needle was getting on the other side of the E, you realize your vulnerability and your dependence and your need. We should not assume that our gas tanks in provision from God are always going to be full. We should look at our blessings from him on a day-by-day basis, and not allow excess to lead us to ingratitude, but rather allow our recognizing our daily need to help us appreciate with gratitude that God is the provider of all things. Look at verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are a number of things here to notice. First, notice, forgive us of our sins. The other gospel accounts might say, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We can't expect something from God that we are not willing to extend. I talked on last Sunday about being consumers of grace and not conduits of grace. If we are expecting something from God, we ought to be willing to extend the same to others. Think about the two men in the temple praying in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 13. You had the publican and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is in effect pointing his finger saying, I am glad I'm not like this sinful man. And he was putting that man down and trying to build himself up and make himself look better than he actually was. Here's a man who doesn't understand forgiveness. The publican just smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rather than saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, recognize our need for forgiveness. And one good way to do that is to be willing to forgive others when they transgress against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God doesn't deliver us into temptation. He allows us to be tempted. What I see in these verses is a cry for pity and mercy. Here's a man, or Jesus is teaching the disciples to be the kind of people who recognize their vulnerability. I don't want to enter into the realm of temptation today because I know my weakness. I know my struggles. I call upon you, God, to deliver me from those situations and circumstances. Keep me as far away from the evil one as you can, because he has my number on so many occasions. Jesus is trying to teach them to have that mindset, to where you don't walk boldly into temptation, but you recognize your weakness and you cry out for pity and for mercy. God is that kind of deliverer. There are other passages that could be added to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says he did deliver, he does deliver, and we trust that he will deliver. Past, present, and future, God is our deliverer. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And then I like 2 Peter chapter 2:9-2. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then beginning at verse 5, we have an illustration of God's care. When as you and I contemplate prayer and wonder what that looks like on the other side. You know, we know what it looks like on our side. There may be some apprehension. There may be some uncertainty about how God hears our petitions. Does he hear? Is he a busy God? Do we warrant his attention or his ear? We may have all of these thoughts going through our mind like the disciples. So Jesus wants to set them at ease and illustrate the care of God. Watch what he does here. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut. My children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise to give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Knock, knock, knock. I've got guests. I need food. Will you please loan me food? I'm in the bed. All the kids are asleep around me. If I get up and disturb them, that will not be good. So I can't help you. Knock, knock, knock. I need your help. I need this supplies. Knock, knock, knock. The persistence gets him out of bed to eventually help. There's a message there for us, brethren, about persistence in our prayer. We might, and I want to be careful in how I say this because I don't want to suggest anything more than what I'm trying to illustrate. Should we expect something to be more important to God than it is to us? And what I mean by that, is it a circumstance or situation in our lives? And we say, oh, I need to pray. And I pray about it this morning, but I never mention it to God the rest of the day. Maybe not tonight. Maybe not. Was it important to me? And how does that fit in this illustration of persistence? Jesus is giving some insight to his disciples. You have the ability to pray to a God who really cares and he's a deliverer, but persistence in prayer is extremely important. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that we can petition God, be persistent in our prayers, and God will hear us as we ask, seek, and knock persistently? Are our prayers useless? No way. Jesus is teaching them by way of illustration. Look at verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or these are rhetorical questions. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion, something that's going to hurt him? I don't think there's supposed to be a logical connection between these elements. It's just supposed to drive them to the point of, no way, there's no way that I would do that to my son. And then verse 13, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right, let's look at verse 13 for a moment. If you think in terms of unsound thinking and reasoning, okay, like these illustrations, child asks for bread, you give him a stone. You know, that's kind of evil, unsound. It's contrary to the norm or what is to be expected. A fish, ask for fish, you get a serpent. Ask for egg, you get a scorpion. That's evil. That's contrary to logic and reason and familial affection for our children. We wouldn't do that. So if we, people who are often contrary to logic and the nature of things and unsound in our thinking and judgment, if we can figure out to give good gifts to those who ask us, namely our children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? Here he says the Holy Spirit, and I'll talk about that in just a second. The parallel in Matthew 7, verse 11 says good things. So I don't know why Luke gives a different ending to this explanation than what Matthew does. The idea here is God's going to give good things. He's not going to be contrary or unsound in his interaction with us and his answer to our prayer. So what's the point of the Holy Spirit here? I first will tell you, I have no issue with just telling you I'm not really sure why the difference. But let me give you a couple of possibilities here. One, this may be in line with what is said in Romans 8:26, where Paul says the Spirit helps our weakness. You think about how Paul describes situations where you're praying to God and you're so broken that you can't even find the words to get it out. There's some sense in which the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit from heaven, takes that jumbled mess of a petition and turns it into something God can use for our benefit. I don't know how all that works. I just know that's what Paul assures us of. It may be that, or it could be forward looking at how the Holy Spirit would be engaged with humanity from this point on. He's going to guide them on all truth. He's going to bring all things to their remembrance. How am I going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and teach people? Well, you're going to have help. God's going to give good gifts. He's going to respond in a sound way, not a contrary way, in answering your prayers. Those are some suggestions on what the latter part of that verse may mean, though I don't have any conclusive thought there. I know what the point is. The point is, God will answer our petitions in the way that is best for us. And that, just a little bit about passages like this where there seems to be a little of ambiguity or uncertainty. Remember, brethren, we always understand and interpret difficult passages in light of passages that are easily understood. So if we have a parallel passage that teaches these same things, get the sense of it, and we do in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. You ask for help from God, God's going to give good gifts. It'll mean the same thing here, though it's worded differently. It just seems Luke's a little more specific in how that's carried out, and I've given you two options for consideration as to what the specific meaning is there. If we know how to do good to those who are dependent upon us, how much more so does God know how to do good for us? All right, the second section. Very quickly, Jesus' insight into casting out demons, verses 14 through 26. Or you might say Jesus' insight into seeing men's hearts, because he can do it. He can pierce right through my being and examine my soul, and he can do the same for you, and that's a sobering thought indeed. Look at verse 14. As he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, let me read the rest of the verse. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. There's no denying what has happened here. Anybody with the pure mind and pure motives can get this. I mean, they marveled because a mute person now could speak because of Jesus' actions in casting out the demons. But look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. When evidence is presented to us, we have two choices. We can either accept the evidence or we can reject it. And so with respect to this magnificent power and ability, Jesus is going to give some insight into people's hearts by the way they respond to what he's doing. Look at verse 16. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their hearts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Remember now, he's commissioned some of their own people to go out and do the very things that he is doing with the apostles, the limited commission with the 70. So if I'm doing this by the devil, then who are these folks doing it by? Verse 20. Oh, and then he says, therefore, they will be your judges. The fact that they can do it and they're not under condemnation is judgment against them. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The evidence is overwhelming. And then the implications of it. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place or palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The fact that Jesus is breaking down the palace of Satan by casting out demons is not evidence that Satan's house is divided against itself. It's that a greater than he has come into the world and is exposing him and destroying him. Verse 23, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no middle ground with Jesus. No place that you can occupy where you don't have to make the choice between accepting him or rejecting him. You're either with him or you're against him. And he's telling them just as much. You can say I did this by Satan, but you're trying to occupy ground that's unoccupiable. You're either with me or you're against me. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I have preached just this text before in a sermon. And I call this the junk drawer analogy. Maybe you remember that. Everybody's got a junk drawer. And you say, I'm going to clean that drawer out. And you do, but you don't give it another purpose. So what happens? It becomes a worse junk drawer than it was the first time. And so if you pull it out of the context, you can use that passage that way. But Jesus said it in the midst of all of these other things that he was saying. So what's the point? It seems to me he's, again, illustrating to them, if you're not with me, you're against me. When I preach and when I demonstrate these things miraculously, I'm cleaning the way for you to accept me. If you don't, then it's just like that unoccupied space where the demons come back in and occupy and your state's worse than it was before. Kind of like Luke 8:12 with the soils and the different levels of reception and how the devil comes away and steals the word of God out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. So here in these verses, Jesus gives insight into casting out demons, but really what he's doing, he's exposing men's hearts for what they are. Verses 27 through 36, Jesus' insight into an evil generation that seeks a sign. Just follow along with me here as we read these verses. It happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast which nursed you. Your mama is great, your earthly mother. She deserves all praise, honor, and glory. You ever heard of religion that said that? Yeah. But what does Jesus say? What's his insight into that kind of thinking? He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not that his mother wasn't worthy of any recognition, but the more blessed state is to hear what God says and to do it. Verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now look at all of these illustrations that he gives. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You remember, she came to see what this was all about with Solomon. She came a long way. But Jesus is right here. A greater than Solomon is there, and they are turning a blind eye to the evidences that should have convicted their hearts. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For, look, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. It's beneficial and purposeful. You set it up where people could see it, where you can utilize the benefit of it. Now, what's the point of that? Well, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, when your eye is single focused and it sees truly, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye's bad, you got double vision, you're trying to occupy that middle ground, then your body's full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body would be full of light, as when a bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now look at verses 37 through 48. I have to pick it up a little bit. Jesus' insight into true cleanliness. And he spake a certain, this goes 37 through 48. Then he spake, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Jews had a custom. You had to dip your hands in water ceremonially, a custom, and make yourself clean before you sit down. Kind of like, well, not the same, but I imagine the kids are first thinking, my mama says I always have to wash my hands before I eat. That's a little bit different here. This is a ceremonial cleansing. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup or the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Make the outside clean. Make the visible clean. But what about the inside? The psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 6, God desires truth in the inward parts. You can't emphasize the outside and not the inside. Both are equally important. Look at verse 40. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? It's not even logical to emphasize one and not the other. But rather give alms of such things as you have, for indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. The best seats. H. Leo Bowles in his commentary suggests that there was a semicircle of seats up at the front of the synagogue, and those were the chief seats. And these people would desire those seats because they look back out over the other people. And guess what? Everybody else had to look at you and see you because you're in these chief seats. He says or suggests that they even paid for those seats. Can you imagine going on the internet to purchase the chief seats in worship for God? Evidently, they did something similar to that. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Numbers 19:16 lists the ways that a person could become ceremonially defiled. One of those ways was walking over or touching the grave of someone. So here are some graves that aren't even noticeable. In a cemetery, have you ever been walking across looking for a headstone and you accidentally step on a grave, not intentionally, and you think, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Well, they became ceremonially unclean for 7 days in a situation like that. So Jesus says that's what you're like. People's exposure to you creates a situation of uncleanliness. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Yes, it gets everybody. Not lawyers like we think, but the scribes of the law would have been the lawyer in this situation. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens of one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets that your fathers killed. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. They would maintain the tombs of these great prophets, and they would garnish them, kind of like we do, headstones for loved ones at cemeteries. But they would never denounce the actions of their forefathers who killed all of those prophets. And they're about to kill the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. They're hypocrites. And Jesus is exposing them as such. And then verses 49 through 54, in looking at Jesus' insight in just these illustrations, I think you would agree with me that his insight was spot on. And these verses say just as much. Look at these last verses. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel, you remember Genesis, Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, who, in the arrangement of the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, this would have been the first and the last of the prophets that they, or the righteous ones that they had killed unjustly. He perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. Think about that. Having the keys to the kingdom of God. And rather than opening and allowing entrance, you tuck them away in your coat to prevent other people from entering in. So Jesus describes their situation as such. His insight is right about them. Verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Was Jesus' insight correct? It sure was. He had their number and he knew them well. What a great chapter that exposes us to the mind of our Lord and how he interpreted and understood certain situations. For me, and I hope for you tonight, this gives me renewed appreciation for how he interprets my life and your life and his insight into the way we live before him each day. We ought to ask ourselves regularly, in this situation or in this situation or circumstance, what would Jesus' insight be regarding this? How would he analyze this situation or this behavior and then respond accordingly to how we believe from our knowledge of him that he would respond? The last thing we want to do, brethren, is to be hypocrites, to be those who are guilty of not allowing him to speak to us through his word and to teach us in a very insightful way. Tonight, as we end this service, we extend the Lord's invitation. Maybe you're here, you're not a child of God. I think, and not wildly, but based upon what I know from this book, Jesus' insight would be you're wasting time, precious time. You need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism to have your sins washed away. Maybe as children of God tonight, we need to be reminded to think more about what he thinks about our lives, and then to respond in our own needed way accordingly. If you're here tonight, subject to the invitation, or we can help you in any way, will you come as we stand and sing?